Come on in. I want to give you a brief overview of what we're going to be talking about. This is a workshop about how we grow, not only how we grow, but how all organic systems grow. Okay, so we're talking about individuals, we're talking about churches, we're talking about organizations, and whether you are a student looking for a better way of matriculating, whether it is church leadership that's looking for a better way of expanding the capacity of your church, or just an individual looking for a way to do better and to be better. We just want to share some thoughts about spiritual growth and development. Because how many times have we reached for greater heights only to fail? We've all many times placed ourselves in environments and programs to grow us, like coming to seminars and lectureships and classes and reading books. And it's great at that moment, right? It's exciting and it's like, oh man, this is exactly what I needed to hear. But you take it home and you can't really do anything about it and it doesn't resonate. Okay, why is that? And that was the question that Sharita and I have been asking in my 12 years of ministry. Why do some people grow and some people don't grow? I had the pleasure of going to a church and being a minister of a church years ago that was really unhealthy. It wasn't a healthy church, but God did something. God stepped in and he moved us from a hurting church to a helping church, and we became a healthy church really in a very short amount of time. And it wasn't because of just leadership. It was just really God stepping in and making the miraculous happen. But then there was something that I noticed. How could we have a healthy church and some people thrive and some people not? They're in the same environment experiencing some of the same things. You all have seen that. You got relatives, right? Grew up in the same house with the same family. One brother thrives while the other one is like, okay, it's that one dude, right? Why is that? Why do some people grow and some people don't grow in some of the same environments? And what we found were there are seven key components that if you bring those to the table, growth is not a possibility, but in some ways an inevitability. Because here's the belief, and this is what I believe at the core of my heart, that the potential for human growth is infinite, but the time in which to do it is finite, right? God created within us the capacity to be amazing, to do amazing things for his kingdom, to bring joy to our lives, to our families' lives, our church lives. Even in our own communities, we can have major impact in our church's life. We have the ability, the innate ability as individuals to do that and to be that. But the amount of time to get it done is short. And so the question is, why play with it? Why don't we be very intentional about our growth and development? So we want to share with you some ideas and some thoughts about spiritual growth and development.
One of our contentions is, first of all, that spiritual growth is an exercise. That growth is an exercise. And I don't know about you, but I have a very acrimonious relationship with exercise. You know, it's a love-hate thing. It's kind of like, I know it's something that I should do, but I don't consistently do it, and I most of the time struggle with doing it. There are particular times of year that I especially struggle with exercise, and that's during the winter months. I grew up in the Midwest, and if anyone who's ever lived in the Midwest, you know that the winter months are gray, and we go weeks without seeing sun. That's not uncommon. You know, you see that every day here. But in the winter months, I finally realized I was struggling so much with just that seasonal affect disorder, with just the sadness and the lack of motivation and the lethargy and just all that came with just not feeling like I wanted to do any of the things that I normally would enjoy, like exercise. And I particularly struggle with it right after the holidays. So I can get through winter for the first part of the holiday season, and then right after Christmas, I'm packing up all the Christmas decorations. It takes days, and it's so depressing. It's just so sad. Putting up the tree is one thing, but taking it down, it's just like, really? And so I just drag this on for days, and one year I was, it was taking me all week to get it done. I found myself roaming aimlessly through Target, which,
Never a good thing.
Never a good thing. Just trying to get out of the house. And I came upon this little planter for a bulb for a calla lily. And it was just a little sort of self-contained set that had the bulb and the dirt and the plant. And all you had to do was put it down in the little pot and put some water on it. And I don't really have a green thumb, but I thought, you know, I need something to look forward to. And calla lily is my favorite flower, and just looking at it made me happy. So I'm like, maybe if I just plant this little bulb and watch it grow over the winter, it'll just kind of help me get through these winter doldrums. So I did that. I planted it, and I watered it, and I thought I was following the instructions. And, I mean, this was going on for weeks, and nothing was happening. And I was like, man, what did I do? Nothing was happening. And then finally, one morning, I come downstairs in the kitchen because I had it in the windowsill, and I see this little green shoot coming up out of the dirt. And it was, I was so excited. And then every day after that, I mean, it grew so fast. To the next thing I know, I had this beautiful, pretty little calla lily flower in my house in the middle of winter, you know, and in mid-Missouri, that was pretty phenomenal. And it just made me so happy. And then I got to thinking about, I had a flashback to sixth grade, you know, when you learn about germination and how really a lot of the growth that initially happens with anything takes place underneath where we can't see. And I didn't realize that until later when I took the flower out and actually planted it in my yard. It had all these roots. It was just full of roots that had been growing underneath there that I couldn't see. And I think that that's the case for us as well as it relates to spiritual growth, that so often that growth is taking place underneath where we can't see. And we go through these dormant seasons of life, you know, where you might find yourself feeling like you're in a bit of a rut and you can't get yourself going. But I think we really underestimate the power of the growth that's taking place, even in seasons that may seem dormant to us. And it helps me to also kind of think about the fact that this growth that we experience both underneath and above the surface is really framed in a larger narrative, and that's the narrative of Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves sort of juxtaposed between two really major questions in the Bible, one in Genesis and one in Revelations. And these two questions are really going to be kind of a springboard of what we're going to be talking about with the seven irrefutable laws of spiritual growth. But the first question was one that God asked, and then the second question is one that was asked by an elder of God in Revelation. The first question, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And then the second question is that we find in Revelations is, who are these in white robes? Who are these in white robes? We're living between these two critical times of spiritual questioning. And we're trying to reconcile the wreck that we find ourselves in to the reconciliation that we see at the end of the Bible. It's between the fall and the fulfillment of those promises. And as we listen and think about these two questions, I want to take a particular look at what happened in the fall. It's got cut off a little bit, huh? Oops. What happened in the fall? Can I go back?
Let's see. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm having a little technical. There we go. So as we look at these two questions, I want to particularly pay attention to what happened in the fall when God asked Adam, where are you? And as we look at this passage of scripture, I want us to read this together and just sort of contemplate it as we move further in this study. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called them, and he called to the man, and he said, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of that fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord said to that woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And as we look at this particular passage in the fall, what is it that you notice about how was life before this happened? What was life like in the Garden of Eden before the fall? Beautiful. Complete communion. Walking and talking and being with God. And then this moment of deception and confusion takes place. And the fall happens. And the thing that I think we have to really consider and think about as we're asking this question, as we're thinking about how we can move into community with God, is that we too are invited to have the same kind of community with God that Adam and Eve had back then, that we can participate in that kind of connection and close that place of reconciliation. Because God said, as he described this relationship between man as he started with Genesis in Genesis chapter 1, he said, "Let us make a man, someone like ourselves." And so humanity was invited into that relationship as we were invited into Eden. But this moment of complete disconnection, this moment of estrangement, this moment of where we go from being a we and being connected to God and becoming a us and a them, this moment where we become a me, the Lord, and a thee, this moment where we are completely disconnected from all that is familiar, from the people, from the spiritual base, from our ecological environment, it's the moment that we have to struggle with. How can we get past that so that we can truly experience that intimacy and that communion with the Lord? And that's the struggle. And in the same way that my contention is, in the same way that that flower that I told you about a few minutes ago, during these periods of dormancy when we're trying to question how we can move forward, we may not necessarily even know that we're growing and we're moving, but there's a whole lot of growth going on underneath the surface. And we just need to be able to try to recognize and embrace that.
So we have this moment of the fall, and it is the moment of complete estrangement. And you all caught it. It was funny when you all heard it from the text, you all were shocked by the power of the words, right? Because the words betrayed Adam and Eve, don't they? You're like, what have you done? Okay, first, okay, anytime a God that knows everything asks, where are you? He's not talking about location, is he? He's talking about disposition. He's talking about attitude, right? Where are you? Okay, where have you found yourself? Okay, and Adam's first thing is, let's throw somebody under the bus, right? It's that woman you gave me. I had nothing to do with it. Eve is like, oh, okay, it was the serpent, you know? All of a sudden, we have this complete estrangement from humanity, disconnected from God, and humanity disconnected from itself, and even humanity disconnected from creation. And you know, I'm dealing with allergies right now, and I mean, how many of y'all got bad allergies? Oh my goodness! And I was flying in, and allergies on. Oh, I was afraid that I wasn't going to be able to hear out of this ear while I was teaching because it's just so bad. But I realized allergies come from a disconnection from creation. That we're so disconnected from our creation that we get sick from the natural tendencies of creation. So once, before the fall, we have a time of meaningful work and deep relationship. And fall comes, and everything is destroyed. All of these connections are destroyed. So the question has to be asked, what happens when humanity is disconnected from God? What happens when humanity is disconnected from each other? And what happens when humanity is disconnected from creation itself? Here's some statistics that I want to show you. These are old statistics. I wanted to show the old statistics because the new statistics make us really depressed. Okay, this is just a little depression right here, but okay. All right. In our century, there have been over 50 genocides. I mean, literally, let's decide to wipe out an entire generation. We're running through non-renewable resources faster than we could ever replace them. 22,000 children die each day due to poverty. Less than 1% of what the world spent on weapons a year is needed to ensure every child in the world is educated. 20% of the world consumes 76.6% of the world's resources. For every $1 in aid given to developing countries that they receive, 25 is spent on them paying us back debt. In 1998, $78 billion was spent on military around the world. And then in the same year, on education, $6 billion, sanitation, $9 billion, reproductive health for women, $12 billion, basic health, $13 billion. And in that same year, the Japanese spent $35 billion on entertainment alone. What happens when humanity is disconnected from the divine? What happens when humanity is disconnected from each other? And what happens when humanity is disconnected from creation? So the question is, does God care about this? Is this something that God is concerned about? Is this something that Jesus Christ is concerned about? We got this wonderful passage in Ezekiel 34, and it's 11 and 16, and it says this: "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own lands, and I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabitable places of the land. I will feed them in good pastures. I will let them graze, and ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." Is this something that God is concerned about? Now, in the text, who is the main active agent in restoring all things? It's God, right? It's God. He says, "I want to, if y'all not going to do it, I'm going to do it. I want you to participate, though." Is this something that Christ cares about? This is one of my favorite passages in Luke. Ruth, I told Carl I'd be preaching from this on Sunday because this is just my favorite passage. Luke 4, 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight from the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Is this something that Christ is concerned about? Absolutely. If there's ever a mission statement of Jesus, it would be this moment where he says, "I'm concerned for the poor spiritually and physically. I'm concerned about the blind physically and spiritually. I'm concerned about the oppressed physically and spiritually," because what happens at the fall and this estrangement is everything gets out of whack. But the question we got to ask ourselves is, how is God going to fix this? How does he go about doing this? He plans to reconcile things by a covenant kingdom. A covenant kingdom. What thoughts come to mind when you hear the word covenant?
Agreement.
An agreement. What else?
A contract.
Uh-huh. What else?
A promise.
Uh-huh. All of these things are right. There's an agreement. There's a promise. They cut a covenant. One thing that we can't lose, though, a covenant is always based on relationship, right? It's not some distant person making some agreement or promise with another distant person. No, we are intimately connected with whatever we decide we're going to do. And what we're going to decide to do is God says, we're going to break a kingdom open. into the world. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to come that's going to make all of this make sense. But it's not a kingdom that is about land. I want to suggest to you that it's a kingdom of consciousness, a way of seeing your reality, a way of functioning in your reality. Because with a kingdom consciousness comes kingdom behavior. Because you want to know how this works, right? A thought affects our character, our values, and our values affect our behavior, and we end up behaving from those eternal things, those internal things that are implanted in us. So God seeks to reconcile all things through a covenant kingdom, a kingdom where we will be blessed and we will be a blessing. I want to show you what reconciliation looks like. Okay, so the first question is from an all-knowing God. Okay, where are you? The second question that we're framed is Revelation 7. After this, and I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. There fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of a great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." I just got to stop there. Isn't that beautiful? He will spread his tent over us. If I can't think of another better, a beautiful picture of the restoration of all things than God pitching his tent, not near us, not next to us, but over us. Matter of fact, when we pray, it's actually said God inclines his ear to us, and that's the same a word that's used for him pitching his tent over us. Like when we're praying, "God, just, I'm going to be with you. What do we got to discuss? What are we talking about?" We are in intimate connection. We are in intimate connection. I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to cut through a couple of things really quick. Follow me. When we spend time with God, when we intentionally take time to be with the Lord, something wonderful happens. We begin living from our whole heart. That's how we get the kingdom consciousness. When we are spending time with the Lord in silence and in solitude, and I want to suggest in meditation, when we take the time to sit and settle and rest in silence with the Lord, not in silent meditation where we cancel everything out. That's a different kind of meditation. I think that's effective, but we're talking about something totally different. Now, this is not a meditation where we're emptying out everything. This is a meditation where God fills all. You see the difference? It's not, "Let's get everything out of our mind." No, let me immerse myself in the beingness of God. And at that point, when I'm in the beingness of God, I start developing a kingdom consciousness. And that is the moment that I start living from my whole heart. When I live from my whole heart, I settle into my center and I find I'm at peace. For I just don't meet myself, but I meet my Father who's in me.
And when I live from my whole heart, God illuminates darkness and brings meaning into light. He makes sense of my seemings and brings purpose to my plight. and I'm settled.
When I live from my whole heart, I find my place in divine embrace, and the knowing I'm loved sinks deep. The still silence is not cold like night, but an ever-kindling warmth.
When I live from my whole heart, the once barbed walls between me and thee and you and me, between us and them, for a moment becomes we.
When I live from my whole heart, I'm in the shortest receiving line where I find God's wisdom,
power,
intimacy,
identity,
purpose,
mindfulness,
calling,
presence,
clarity,
and peace.
When I live from my whole heart,
I find that I am loved and I am love.
I live from my whole heart. So this idea is, and I want us to go through this exercise if we can. I think we have time. Is if we are going to participate with God, if we're going to participate with Jesus Christ to reconcile all things to him, we have to have a kingdom consciousness. And the way we do that is learning how to live from our whole heart.
A few years ago, I had opportunity to learn some meditation practices. And one of them that I learned was I was listening to this meditation CD, and it talked about how you have to get sort of out of head living to heart living. And one of the ways to do that is just by literally repeating the same phrase over and over again. And as you're doing that, you find yourself settling into that phrase. And so while you start feeling one way, but as you repeat it over and over again, it really starts to sink down into your heart, into your soul. That's really what we want to talk to you about today. And so I want to actually take you through this exercise. And all I want you to do is to repeat after me. And we're going to just keep repeating this phrase over and over again, just several times, repeating it over and over again. And as we do, I want you to listen to yourself. I want you to allow yourself to transition from just thinking it in your head to feeling it in your heart. And the phrase is, I want to live from my whole heart. Say that with me. I want to live from my whole heart. Say it again. I want to live from my whole heart. Let's keep repeating it. I want to live from my whole heart. 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 Just the repetition of that. I mean, the first time that I did it, the phrase that I was doing was, I'm not living from my heart, because I had to come to the realization that I was doing a whole lot of head living. And, you know, the monkey mind, the constant multitasking, the manic multitasking, the constant busyness that comes with just living. But I wasn't living from my heart. And I really do want to live from my heart. I want to get to this place where I'm not just about doing these tasks that I need to do, but where I'm being led by my heart to live in a way that's consistent with Christ and his teachings.
And just briefly, when we're talking about living from a whole heart, the gift that we've been given is that in our being is our hearts, and our spirit, our thoughts, our feelings, our conscience, and our will, and then we're given the Holy Spirit, right? We have a holy consciousness, a holy thoughts, holy feelings, holy emotions, holy will. And at the very moment that we live from our whole heart, we're living not from my own thoughts and feelings and emotions, because they will betray me every time. I think some of the craziest thoughts and don't even know where it comes from. But at the point I start living from my whole heart, I start living from God's thoughts. I start living from God's will, from his mind. Okay. And so that's what we're talking about, living from our whole heart. And we can do that if we immerse ourselves in this time of being with I am. Real briefly, I want to share with you this idea. The smallest irreducible unit of faith, or maybe life, is this: being with I am. You don't get more smaller than that. You can cut through all of the other stuff that we deal with in our life, in our spiritual life, but if you boil it down to the core, if you cut it away where you can't cut anything else down, it is being with I am. And at the moment that I'm being with I am, that's when I get the wisdom, that's where I get God's strength, and I get all of those things, and I have that kingdom consciousness. But the realization is,
how do I do that? And how do I find, how do I gain traction? And these seven laws, these seven key powerful ideas that we want to share with you are what people bring to the table in order to participate in having this kingdom consciousness mind and to be successful at it. And can I say successful? The word success is weird sometimes, especially when it comes into our spiritual life. But I want to suggest to you that these seven ideas are things that gain us traction and move us forward in what God has called us to do. And this is whether this is in churches, whether it's our individual life. And so these are the ideas. The first one is the law of incredulity. The law of incredulity, which suggests your level of spiritual growth. Y'all don't have to write all this down right now if y'all don't want to, because we're going to go through these individually, but the full thing. But first one is the law of incredulity, which suggests our spiritual growth and development is commensurate with our uncomfortability with the status quo. Okay? The second one is the law of intentionality, which is your spiritual growth is commensurate with your level of commitment. The next one, the law of abdication, which is your spiritual growth is commensurate with your level of sacrifice. Then we have the law of immersion, which is your spiritual life is commensurate with your depth of experience. Okay, depth of experience. Then we have the law of adversity, which suggests our spiritual growth and development is commensurate with our ability to deal with suffering. Then the law of adherence, which is your spiritual growth is commensurate with the length of time that you can deal with adversity. And then the last one is the law of affinity, which is your spiritual growth is commensurate with the healthy people you surround yourself with. Okay? I've been doing research on this for the last 4 or 5 years, and anytime anybody's asked me to speak, most of the time I'm talking about this, and I've had opportunities to talk to business leaders, student athletes, and I tell you, I had the most fun with the student athletes, because I started, and this was a state school, it wasn't a Christian school, and they said, well, we want you to talk to our student athletes, and I said, well, you know I'm going to talk about Jesus. They said, well, if we get away with it, we get away with it. I said, let's get away with it. And so I talked about Jesus. And all these football players and track people and basketball players and dreadlocked and cornrowed and just hard dudes, they were like, yeah, I want to talk about Jesus. They were so pumped because they realized all of these things are based on the life of Jesus Christ. All of these things are based on Scripture. And what they found as they were listening to it, that, yeah, this really could push the ball forward in my life, whatever I'm doing. So what we're going to do is we got time, I think, to talk about the first two. And then the next class period tomorrow, we'll talk about the last five. So the first one is the law of incredulity. I'm doing that one, right?
Yes.
Okay. The law of incredulity briefly is that my level of spiritual growth is commensurate with your level of unrest with the status quo. I'm going to start off as a minister or a preacher. I'm an executive minister now. I didn't have any dreams of any of that. Matter of fact, I shunned it. I was in theater. I spent about 12, 15 years as a playwright and as a director. And what I had the opportunity to do is I developed a body of work that I could really examine and look at and see what God was moving through me as an artist and as a writer. And there was a sentence that popped up in probably the first 10 scripts that I wrote, and I didn't even know I was putting it in there. It just kept popping up. And then the last few plays, I started feeling like, well, I guess I got to put that in there because it's in all of the other scripts once I realized it. But it was this sentence. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. I mean, I guess it was Orberg that was talking about it, or maybe it was Randy that was talking about it yesterday. If you look at the world right now, this ain't the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be on the brink of World War III with the Russians, really. didn't we figure that whole thing out? You know? The AIDS epidemic is still an issue? Really? Didn't we figure that out? I've been dealing with, missionally moved to Memphis to deal with racial reconciliation issues. For real, are we still talking about racial reconciliation issues? Yeah. For real? We ain't figured that whole thing out, that we all need each other, that everybody's got some tools to bring to the table. Really, we still thinking that's them and that's us, and really? Is life that good that we don't need each other? This is not the way it's supposed to be. But at the moment that we get narcotized, the very moment that we get addicted and numbed, we start being comfortable with the status quo. And anytime, whatever you're doing, if you're comfortable with the status quo, especially at your churches or your spiritual life, you're in trouble. Because God has a plan for us that's bigger than this moment right now. It's through the moment, but it's bigger than this moment. It's fully reconciled. The word incredulity basically means an uncomfortability with. And God throughout Scripture makes us hungry to move past the status quo. He does. God keeps planting in Scripture these images of our higher self. Isn't it amazing? Jesus comes and says, oh, you're going to do way more. You got 5 minutes? She said 5 minutes. Okay, Jesus says, you all will do even more than what I'm capable of doing because of time. Really? Jesus Christ talks about John the Baptist. And you know, John the Baptist was amazing. He was a superstar at the time. He was preaching in the wilderness. Everybody was coming from Jerusalem. You got to go downhill to get to the wilderness. But if you go downhill to get to the wilderness, what you got to do to go home? You got to go all the way back up the hill. And everybody from Judea and Samaria, I mean, from everywhere, would come and talk to John the Baptist. And Jesus says, you all will do even more amazing things than John the Baptist. And then there's another scripture. I can't find it right now. Let me see if it's in here. No, it's not. But the idea is God plants these images of the better you, of your telos. God has a God-determined identity for you that rests in his head, and he's just doing everything he can to get you to your complete self, your God-determined self. Okay, so this is the exercise, and we might have to end with this one, Teresa. Think about the complete you. Think about the you that is spiritually mature. How would the greater you talk? How would the greater you behave? When tragedy came or adversity came in your life, how would the better you respond? Okay, think about, project, and think about your telos. Think about your God-determined you. What are some adjectives that would describe the God-determined you? What would some adjectives be? Just yell them out.
Peaceful.
What else?
Enthusiastic.
Complete.
Happy.
Wise.
Outreaching.
Faithful.
Balanced. Holy. Did I hear it? What'd you say?
Balance.
Oh my goodness. Balance, right? What else?
Wise.
Yes. What else?
Giving.
Holiness. Yeah. To embrace our, not only our purity in holiness, but our difference in holiness, right? We are a peculiar people. We're completely different than the rest of the world because we are set aside for God's divine use. We have a picture of a God ordained us. Where do you think that came from?
God himself.
Peter says it was an image.
Yes. Yes.
The divine image.
Yeah. And we got his fingerprints all over us. Mm-hmm. And what if we placed that picture of the God-ordained Eric, the God-ordained Sharita, the God-ordained Jeannie, the God-ordained Bruce in front of us and said, God, you're going to get me there. And I will participate. I will place myself in your trajectory for you to get us there. That's being incredulous of the status quo. Because you say, it ain't enough. It's not enough because this ain't the way it's supposed to be. All right, so we did pretty good.
We did.
We got through one of them.
1 out of 7 ain't bad.
It really ain't bad because we didn't think we was going to get to one of them. So we, okay, high five. We did it. We got to at least one. So we're going to deal with the other 6 tomorrow at same time, at 1:30, and we're going to go through the rest of them, which is the law of intentionality, the law of abdication, the law of immersion, the law of adversity, and the law of adherence, and the law of affinity. And all of them are powerful, and all of them are really fun. Thank you all so much for being here. The Lord be thanked and praised.
Amen. That was fast and furious.